Thank you, Harold, for leading us this morning. Doesn't Harold do a good job in our church? Amen. You know, about 20 years ago, I was a lot younger. So were you. Anyway, about 20 years ago, I started into a program through the New Orleans Seminary to work on a degree. Sometimes they call a doctorate a terminal degree, and there's a reason they do that. But I didn't really know what to expect. I was one of the youngest guys in the program because I had earned my master's from the seminary. They let me in a little bit early, which I guess was a good thing. But I was the only single guy in the group, and I was, by probably 5 or 8 years, one of the youngest guys in the group. And I didn't know what to expect as I went into the program. The way it was designed is 8 of us would go through the entire program together as kind of a group. So we got to know each other. We got to spend time together, not necessarily praying together, but spending time together, studying together, working on projects together. And like I said, I didn't know what to expect. I knew what I wanted to do. I knew I wanted to get the degree because that was kind of a personal goal of mine. And I walked into the first class. It was a 2-week seminar, and they said, "We want to talk to you about your spiritual lives." And I'm going, "I'm in seminary. Hello, I'm good, right?" Well, you would kind of assume that would be the case. So they started talking to us about different aspects of spiritual development and spiritual growth. And one of the areas they talked about is what we're going to talk about this morning is prayer. Now, y'all know my story, at least most of you do. I was saved when I was about 7. When I was 7, I wasn't about 7. You're either 7 or you're not 7. I was 7. And I grew up with a deacon dad and a Sunday school teacher mom, and we were at church every time the doors were open, whether I wanted to be there or not. And typically as a kid, the not usually was what I preferred, but we were there. I'm grateful for it now. I went to a pretty good little school down in Waco, got a good education there, was serving in churches part-time and then full-time. But I got to doctoral studies, and they looked at us and said, "We want to talk to you about your spiritual lives." And I'm kind of going, "Okay." And they said specifically, prayer. And I got to tell you, inside I go, "Ugh." Because as a man who was serving the church full-time as a student minister and an education minister, had been ordained for whatever that's worth, I didn't have a time of prayer in my life on a regular basis. So they said, "We want to talk to you about prayer." And I'm going, "I don't want to talk about prayer." You know, usually when there's something in our lives that we're not doing, we know we're supposed to do, and somebody wants to talk about it, what's our first response? So, well, the weather's ugly today, isn't it? It's cold, nasty. Let's change the subject, right? But they challenged us through that process to begin a time of spending quality time in front of the Lord. And I want to talk to you this morning about this group of people we've been talking about since the second Sunday of September, who were made up the church in Jerusalem, a group of people who I believe were headed into one of the most difficult seasons a group of people could end up in. They were in a cultural minority. We've already talked about that. They were Christians. They were living in a Jewish city. They were also living in a culture where the Romans had taken over and were running the world, and they had their own idea of who God was. And now this group of people is going to be faced with the issue of, how are they going to not become faithful, but to remain faithful in the face of those odds? And as we get to the end of the letter, what we find is the challenge is to be a people who pray. But my suspicion is this: many of us, myself included, up until that challenge in my life, we have a wrong understanding of what prayer is. We just don't understand what prayer really is all about. We tend to look at it as one thing, But when you begin to understand what the scriptures teach about it, you begin to go, ah, it's something quite different. And so I want to talk to you this morning about real faith and how when we have faith in Christ, it results in genuine biblical prayer. Secular histories tell us that James was probably killed not too long after he wrote these words. And what he wanted this church to do, and I want to tell you right up front, I want us to be as a church, as a people who really get into and really understand prayer from a biblical perspective. And from what I want you to see this morning is if we end up facing the same kind of trials that they did in our culture, whether it happens in the next 3 years or 5 years or 30 years, will we be ready? Will we be ready? Will we be doing those things that will allow us to stand up in the face of those trials, those struggles, or not? So four things I want you to see this morning about prayer. So just follow with me. Look at verse 13 here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, what I want you to see first of all is that he's calling us to pray in what I'm going to call significant times. And you're going, okay, you're only praying in the significant times. What does that mean? I want you to follow with the thought here. James calls the church to be a group of people who are praying whether they are suffering or if their hearts are glad and they're cheerful. Now you might say, but he said pray in suffering and sing praise in the cheerful moments. He does. I understand that. But think with me about the object of both activities. Who is the object of prayer? Who is the object of praise? See, it's the same person, the same individual, the same one to whom we focus our lives. In prayer, the call is to be a people who focus on God and himself and to come into his presence and do lay requests before him and, yes, bring concerns to him and, yes, ask him to conform us to his image. And even praises are part of that process. But coming into God's presence in suffering, the call is this: God, we want you to accomplish your purpose, your will, your direction in this moment. See, so many of the people to whom James wrote were headed toward or already were in a lot of struggle, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. They were going to deal with extreme suffering in the days ahead. And the best way to get through those moments was not to say, I got this, but to say, God, I want your will. I want your purpose in this. And I want to run into your presence, and I want to be in front of you, and I want to be at your feet. And by getting close to God, they would be in tune with what God's plan was and what God's direction was. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. We'll get to this application in a moment. But I want you to understand the suffering he's talking about here is not stuff like this. He's not saying, well, when your iPhone gets cracked, run to me. He's not talking about that. And he's not saying, well, when you really can't figure out what clothes to wear the next day, go in the closet and you got to go through all the thousands of pieces you have in there and try to figure out what. He's not talking about that either. He's talking about bigger stuff than that, okay? He's talking about a suffering that we find because of our relationship with God. And that's the talk he's talking with them. He's saying, listen, guys, you are going to face some real tough times. You're going to face some real serious struggles. I suspect even at this point in the story, when he's writing this letter, there were people who had already left Jerusalem because of suffering and struggles and persecution. They'd already gone. I think there's a tie-in back to our friends over in Hebrews, but that's another conversation for another day. But what the call is, what about the call here to pray in the hard times? Now, what about the good times? He says, be when you're cheerful, huh? He tells them to sing a praise. Let me bring you back to the focus. Who is the focus of our worship and our praise and our adoration? None other than God himself. See, genuine biblical praise comes from the heart of the Christ follower to the heart of God. And the object of true worship, listen, is always God himself. And so in a very real sense, worship, I want you to understand, is an outgrowth of the conversation that you should be having and they should be having with God, not only in the bad times, but also in the good times. And by focusing their life on the significance of God in the significant moments of life, both good and bad, they were more likely to be in tune with him, to say, God, we're hearing your voice, we're hearing your direction, we're hearing your thought on this. James's concern for the people was this. He said, I want you to be prepared for the hardships coming. And you're going to have to do that by being in the presence of God, not just then, but now as you lead up to that. So here's what I want you to see this morning. Praise God in the storms. Praise God in the storms. You know, I've been your pastor almost a year now, so I don't know much about most of you, I'll be honest with you. But I've gotten to know some of you through different opportunities to be together in different places, to have conversations. But even if I didn't know those things, I can tell you this. As humans, we all have times when we struggle. We all have times when we suffer. We all have baggage that we carry. We all have burdens that we bear. And the question isn't, are you going to have struggles? Are you going to suffer in life? That's not the real question. I want you to understand that. The real question isn't, will it happen? The real question is, what are you going to do when it happens? How do you respond to it? A big part of facing the inevitable trials to come in life is to be a person, to be a people, to be a congregation who praises God both in the good days and in the bad days. You know, I think it's easier to praise God when things are going well, isn't it? We go, oh, he's doing a good job. He's brought me out of this. This is wonderful. This is easy. This is good. This is good. Praise God. But just let some trials come into your life. Let some ugliness come into your life. Let some difficulty come into your life. How do you respond? Do you start griping, complaining, moaning? I don't like this. I don't either. But you know what? Sometimes we go through these things because God has a purpose and a plan, and he wants to see how we'll respond in the midst of those. Will we praise him in it, or will we gripe and complain about it? I want you to grasp, what I want you to see is that God, we need to be people who say, God, we're going to praise you regardless of the moment. In these significant times, whether they're good, bad, hard, whatever, we're going to praise you because God, you're the only one worthy of it. You're the only one worthy of coming into the presence. Have you ever noticed how often our prayers sound kind of like we've crawled up into the lap of Santa? You know what I'm talking about there? We crawl up, you know, you get up in the lap of Santa, and what do? Well, I hadn't been in Santa's lap in a long time. Thank goodness. Boy, with that kind of support, I don't know, anyway. But you crawl up in his lap, and he goes, oh, get up. No, you sit down in his lap, and what do you say? Y'all are with me, right? I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. Does that sound like most of our prayers, or what? God, I want this. Now, some of you say, oh, but there's honorable ways to do that. Yes, there are. God, I want you to work in my life and to bless me. I like that one. But that's what we sound like. So what is prayer? Let me get you a definition of prayer here, because we're talking about prayer today. Many modern prayers sound like us jumping into Santa's lap at Christmas, but the real focus of prayer should be this. God, I want my will to conform to your will. That's prayer. That's prayer. That's biblical prayer. The big idea here is to be a person who doesn't necessarily come to God with a wish list. Is it wrong to ask God to move in our lives? No. Right now, I've challenged you as a church to be praying for God to do it what? Do something among us that only is his work, okay? We're asking God to do something. But I want you to understand the thought behind that is not just do something, but ultimately is this. God, would you do what is your will? Do in us what is your will. We want to conform to you. My suspicion is many times our prayers are met with a resounding no from heaven because we've come to God like we've come into the lap of the big guy in the red suit and said, we want, we want, we want, we want, we want. And he goes, well, that's not in my will for you, so why would I give that to you? And we get mad and we go, but God, I wanted that. Well, yeah, but I know what's better for you than to get that. That'd mess you up. I don't know how you view suffering, but the evidence in the Bible is often suffering, listen, is not the result of rebellion. It is at times, I got that. But rather, suffering in the Bible is often part of God's grand design to perfect you and to remake you and to conform you to his image. And so, see the response. When trials come your way, what we're saying is, God, we want you in these significant times, these good times, these bad times, these times when we come to pray and to praise and to worship, we want to come into your presence and say, God, what we want is you to move. However you want to, God. That's a scary thought. However you want to move, God, that's what we want. When we can start praying that prayer, listen, you start praying that prayer, you're getting closer to the heart of God. Because now you're saying, God, we want to be conformed to you. So don't look at your circumstances as a bad thing. Let God move in them. Second, look at verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, I've always read that passage and go, man, that's kind of wild. We're supposed to do stuff like that? Can I tell you how many times I've had that happen in my life? You can count it on no fingers. Hello? That's zero. You don't even have to start. To anoint with oil? That's what those charismatics do. We don't do that kind of stuff, Patrick. We're a Baptist. Come on. It's in the Bible. What's he talking about here? He's talking about pray in the sick times. Have you ever considered the need to pray in the good and bad times? So we looked at that. James turns to the idea of praying in a time of sickness. Now, I want you to know, if you have any friends who are Roman Catholic, their doctrine of extreme unction is based on these verses, this idea of praying for someone before they go out into eternity. But I think it's a lot broader than what they've got. Realize the concept of elders among the church and among God's people goes all the way back into the Old Covenant. But it didn't go away when the new covenant was established in Christ. So in many ways, the church in the first century, looked quite different from modern churches. For back then, they recognized the role of leaders and spiritual elders to pray over those who were struggling. Now, okay, we can buy that one. But what kind of illness is he talking about? Is it only physical he's talking about here? I don't think so. It is physical. We do need to pray for one another in physical illness. We do need to pray for God's healing in those moments according to his will. But it's bigger than that. I think he's talking not only about physical illness here, but also, listen, spiritual illness, spiritual sickness. So the call is for them to be a people who pray in physical illness, but also pray in spiritual sickness. And you're going, I've never prayed for anybody who was spiritually sick. Like I said, our prayer lives tend to be so shallow that we don't do much with it. That's why we're spending a few minutes this morning on it. I want you to hear this, to open your eyes to maybe something broader than what we treat prayer to be. Stay with me, because I think this is important, especially for a church about to face serious trials like Jerusalem was about to. When Jesus walked the earth, he healed people from their sickness. He raised them from the dead. But let me ask you this. Did those people ever get sick again? Yes. Did they ever die again? Lazarus? Can you imagine? Poor guy had to die twice. Never thought about that? He died, and he was raised from the dead, and then he had to face it again. I don't know if that's a deal or not, but it's what happened. Of course these people died. They dealt with physical illness again. They did sick again. They died. But he's talking about not just that. I think he's talking about the spiritual health of the church, because that really is a determining factor for how effective a church is going to be. Way beyond the physical health, the spiritual health is an indicator in a much better way. The church needed to be doing this, praying for each other, not only on the basis of good and bad times, but on the basis of good and bad spiritual moments and physical moments, and choosing to lift one another up so that God could move in their life and to be revealed in their life and work through them. So here's what I want you to start doing. Yes, pray. But I want you to add this to your prayer list. Those of you who have lists, and those of you who don't, do it anyway. Start praying for the spiritual health of the people who are around you. You're going, I've never done that. Maybe that answers the question of why the church in modern America is relatively ineffective today. We don't pray for each other's spiritual health much. You know, and don't take this the wrong way, but usually our prayer times in churches sound like a litany of doctor visits and doctor issues and health issues. And is there anything wrong with praying for those individuals? Not at all. Don't misunderstand. But that's not all that we should be praying about. We need to be praying for those people who are struggling spiritually, those who have sickness spiritually that needs to be healed. You're going, well, but God saved them. They should be set free from all that. Yeah, but they're still struggling with the old man and the old nature and the old struggle and who they were, just like you and me do. See, what we see around here is really just a reflection of what's going on in the heart of people. What you see in the physical often is a reflection of the spiritual. Now, that's not to say all physical illness is rooted in a spiritual cause, because here's the reality. Because of the fall of man, sickness happens, cancer happens, diseases happen. It's just part of life because we live in a fallen world. I want you to understand that. But often there are reflections of our spiritual life in our physical. I can't tell you a specific time, but I can tell you I recall times in my life when I had been down spiritually, and because of that, physically, I'm also whipped. And you go, what? There's a correlation there somehow between those two. And I want you to grasp that if we're encouraging each other and praying for each other and lifting each other up, that we're going to be... I know this is not a common call in the church. I don't know if I've ever actually even preached on this idea in something 20-something years, to be honest with you, because it's not something we talk about very often. But you and I need to be praying, not just, God, would you heal their physical illness? Because the reality is, even if he does, and he can, they're going to get sick again. What we need to be praying for is their spiritual heart and their life. God, would you touch this heart? Would you touch their life? Would you move here according to your purpose and according to your will? See, I believe that when God saves someone, he also wants to take them and transform their lives, and he wants to put them into work in the kingdom, and he wants to make them part of an effective body of believers, and he wants to do great things. We need to pray for each other. We don't do it. Pray for God's hand to lead your brother and your sister to a deeper commitment, a deeper relationship. So pray in significant times. Pray in sick times. Look at verse 16 to 18. James is just kind of a radical. If you haven't noticed, he kind of gets out there sometimes. Here's another one of his radical thoughts. His big brother affected that guy's life, didn't he? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So we've seen a call to pray in significant times, in these times of sickness, physical and spiritual. Now he says, I want you to pray when sin abounds. And you're going, what? Isn't that the same thing as a spiritual sickness? Kind of, but he goes a little different tack on it. Here's what he does. James calls the church at Jerusalem to do something that seems so strange and foreign to us. He starts out with this. He says, I want you to learn to confess your sins to one another. Who wants to go first? Yeah. That's because we don't really grasp the concept here. We're thinking he wants us to get up and stand in a microphone and talk about our last week and our sins. Ain't gonna happen. You're right. We're not giving you that opportunity. Sorry. Because that's not what he's talking about here, I don't think. He wants us to share our struggles. He wants to share our sins. He wants to share our life. But he's not saying go into the gory details and relive it while you do it. There's a line there somewhere between those two. But he says, we need to share that we're struggling with sin. See, I think even people back then had this propensity like we do to run around acting like everything's all together and no issues are in our lives and we got no problems and we're all okay. Can I tell you something? They weren't okay. And neither are we. We need each other. This is not a worship activity, but this is an opportunity to get together with a brother or sister whom you trust and share some struggles in your life and say, let's pray together. Let's walk this together. Let me hold you, here's a radical thought, hold you accountable in that area. Well, I'll just tell my wife. Man, can I tell you something? You need someone beyond your wife to hold you accountable for this kind of stuff. Oh, I'm not sure with anybody, my issues and my... You're going to miss out on the greater blessings of following the Lord Jesus if you don't, is what I want you to hear. Some of the best times of my life have been when I've been in an accountability group sharing with two or three other brothers the struggles in life and the issues and the temptations, and we pray for each other, and they pray for me, and I pray for them, and we walk together. Some of you guys are going, well, men don't do that. Men who love Jesus do. We're going to hold each other up because we need it. Does that mean you don't share with your wife? I didn't say that. I'm just saying, guys, we need more than that. James looks at this, and he pulls an example of a guy. You may have heard of him, Elijah. Elijah, he got the ear of God. He prayed one day because his culture was so sinful and so sick and such a mess. You know, he lived in Israel, the northern kingdom, under a guy named Ahab, who was the king, and his sweetheart of a wife named, yeah, she was a sweetie, Jezebel. I mean, every mama wants to name their daughter Jezebel because of her. I mean, come on, really, it just ruined the whole name. But anyway, he lived in that day, and the culture was so sinful and so bad that under God's leading, he prayed against the culture to draw them back to who? To God, to draw attention to God again. And he prayed 3.5 years, no rain. And then he prays, and it starts raining. I'm thinking, wow, that's the kind of prayers that he's wanting us to be. You see, you have the privilege and the ability and the call from God to get into a place where you stand for a brother or sister in such a way that you call them back to God. That's what he was doing in prayer. He was praying against the effects of sin in the culture. He says, I believe God wanted to change us, is what he's saying to them. That's why he prayed the way he did. That's why God moved the way he did. One, it was in his will. Two, it was a way to get their attention. When we've been to pray for each other, maybe we can get each other's attention. Say, maybe God really is the one. Here's what I want you to see from here. Pray against sin's effects. E-F-F-E-C-T. Effects, not effects. What Elijah did was utterly amazing. He prayed and no rain, 3.5 years. Then he prayed and it rained. And the prayer of a righteous person, listen, has great power as it's working. Because what Elijah did was to call people back to God through the process of praying. That's amazing that he had that ability. You go, well, I'm no Elijah. You know, Elijah had the same struggles we did. You know, after he had his little encounter with the pagan priest up on top of Mount Carmel, and the 450 false priests and prophets were taken down to the bottom to the brook there and killed, he still kind of was freaking out, and he went and hid in a cave for a while. He struggled with the same stuff we do. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. His prayer was this. He said, I want God to move here. And I want you to listen. When was the last time you prayed against the effects of sin in our culture? You're going, well, there is no such a thing as a sin. Yes, there is. And we need to be a people who are praying against it. When was the first time you prayed that kind of prayer? Not the last time. When was the first time you prayed that prayer? I have to wonder, is maybe the reason we as a church, and I've already said this once, let me say it again, that we have a diminished impact on our community is not because of any other reason that we say, I'm not going to pray for God to move. I'm not going to pray for God to change our culture. I'm not going to pray for God to do it. We've got this wrong thinking that says, well, it's their decision to live the way they are. It is their decision, but it's your call to step up and pray on behalf of them. Why? Because you have the access point and they don't. Pray for them. Pray for God to move. Pray for God to do something in their lives. Pray for him to intervene in their life. And he might use you. He may use somebody else. But if we're not praying, it's just almost guarantee you God's not going to move. Elijah believed God would move. Do you? Do I? One more thought I've got for you, and I'll be done. Look at the last two verses of the Bible, of the book of James, excuse me. My brothers, he's still talking to the church, by the way. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the first section today that didn't have the word prayer in it, by the way, but it's still part of that thought. He calls us to pray in significant times, good and bad times. He pray in sick times, physical and spiritual. He calls us to pray in sinful times in our culture and in our church and in each other's lives, because that kind of lays over to the previous point. And now he says, I want you to see this, pray in stressful times. He closes the book recognizing the fact that they lived in a stressful time. The days ahead in the church, what was going to happen? Going to get tough. In fact, at one level, the local congregation called the church at Jerusalem was going to cease to exist in the near future. You do realize in 70 AD, the Romans came in and not just killed people, but wiped the city off the map. The old city of Jerusalem ceased to exist for about 200 years until they began to rebuild it later. The church ceased to exist. But on another level, listen, the church couldn't be destroyed. Why? Because as long as there were people alive following the Lord, listening to the voice of God, they were still going to be available to be part of his kingdom. But in the run-up to the end of the city, the people of God were going to be facing some tough things. They were going to have some hard choices, some difficult times, some opposition. And notice that little phrase, and someone brings him back. You know, there's an indication there of love, that says we love a person enough to work on their behalf, to bring them back to the kingdom of God. See, the days ahead were going to be stressful, not only externally but internally. And the call was to be a people who cared enough about the brothers and sisters to go after them, to pray for them, and to walk into their presence and to love them enough to speak for them and speak to them. And to be a people who prayed in the stressful times. Here's my last application as we close this series on James. Let me draw your attention to a verse that hopefully you have memorized by now. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so faith, apart from works, is dead. What I want you to understand here as we finish up is that there's a call, even in James's day, for a call that we need to grasp today. And it's a prayer for biblical unity. For biblical unity. One of the mega themes of James's letter was this. He wanted the works in life to flow from a life that was filled with God's presence. And the idea is evident here at the end as we find the need to be people caring for one another enough to go for a brother to a brother or sister who is straying from the truth. Now, I want to phrase it this way. To be a church that prays for biblical unity, a church that gathers around the truth of the Word of God, a church that goes into the world proclaiming the good news, and a church that gives not only of finances, which is important, but also more important of our lives, to keep people connected to the body of Christ. What will it take for you to seek the well-being of others instead of your agenda? What will it take to be a people who love one another and love enough to seek biblical unity? The answer, my friends, is to be a people who pray. Now, I don't mean sitting up in the lap of Santa Claus asking for the list. I'm talking about coming into the presence of God saying, God, what we need, what I want, is what you want. I want your purpose to be accomplished. I want your plans to be accomplished. I want your heart to be our heart. So I want to challenge you as we finish. Be a person revealing your true faith by being a person who prays and gets in the presence of God on a regular basis. I got to tell you, 1994 is when I started that program. January will be 20 years ago. And I would be lying to you to say every day of my life since then I've prayed. I haven't. We're supposed to confess our sins to one another, right? Okay, yeah. But I can tell you this. I have become more in tune with Him as I've spent more time with Him. Do I understand God? Probably less now than 20 years ago, I'll be honest with you. The mystery of who He is amazing. But by coming into His presence on a regular basis and asking God to conform my will to His will, He has done some things in my life that are truly amazing. Some of you would say, well, He needs to work a little harder. If you knew me 20 years ago, wow. What will God do in your life in the next year, in the next 5 years? In the next 20 years, as you get into His presence and ask Him to conform your will to His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day that You've allowed us to be in Your house. God, our prayer is that You would move in us to conform us to Your purpose, conform us to Your will, change us to be the people You want us to be. Lord, we know and understand that change is a scary word for many. We're afraid of it. But Lord, we also understand that You're the one who wants to lead through it. Father, we pray for those here this morning who have a decision they need to make of some kind. Lord, some who need to give their heart to You. Lord, they've been struggling with that decision for some time. And what they really need to do is just stop right now and pray. And God, to say, God, I know Your purpose and will is to have me part of Your kingdom, to save me, because You love all people. And so I surrender my heart to You right now. Lord, there's some here that need to make a connection to a local body of believers. Lord, for whatever reason, they're not connected. Father, my prayer for them is that they would find this to be the place You want them to connect. Whether they join by letter because they are believers and have been a part of another church, or join by baptism, by following the Lord Jesus in those steps that they've never done, or Lord, even by statement and saying, I really am a believer, but I've got no connection to a church, and I really was baptized, just like the Bible says, but there's no way to find it out. Father, I pray for Your hand to be free in these moments. We pray that Your Spirit would be loose among us, and that we would listen to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing, but more importantly, let's respond as God leads us this morning.